So just give you a few minutes. Get your hand back up there if you put it down. There they come. And some of this information you might want, you might not. But if you wanted it, it's there, so you don't have to write it all down. Also, you can also follow on YouVersion if you'd like. Every Sunday, I create an event there. Put my sermon notes there. So if you'd like to follow along that way, you can as well. It's basically the PowerPoint part of the message. Thank you, gentlemen. So I've entitled the message today, When Tolerance is Intolerable. And we're going to talk about the rise of socialism in America. And my text this morning, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. And we're trying to see if I can run this today or if my battery went dead. Because I accidentally left it on all week. I think it's dead, Sia, so guess what? Ah, good. It's still alive. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 says, But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, I'm not going to talk about Jezebel today, but what I'm going to do is talk about tolerance, because as we learn from this verse, there is a point at which we can no longer tolerate certain things. There comes a time when tolerance is intolerable. Now, the problem was not Katrina. The problem was that the levees broke. And as a result, millions of tons of water inundated the city of New Orleans. When it was over, the city was practically destroyed and nearly 1,000 people had died. If only the levees had been strong enough to hold back the water, New Orleans might have been able to survive the catastrophe. The church in the West has already felt the stirrings of a storm directed against it. Without question, the speed of the wind and the height of the waves will intensify as time moves on. American cities have felt the storm of riots. And the question is, will the church and the patriots have the strength and the courage to withstand the onslaught? The question is whether or not our levees will hold. And I'm talking, among other things today, the threat of socialism. I agree with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew something about tyranny. And he said, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And I'll be honest with you, I've struggled with giving this message today because I understand I might turn some people against me, maybe off what I have to say. But as I struggled with this, and I just, the Holy Spirit didn't give me any release to go any other direction this morning. And I agree with Joe Biden on one thing. The soul of America is at stake. We are in a battle for the soul of America. Forget the parties. There's an ideology that is completely opposite that is going on here. And I would love to preach messages like I preached on last week. You know, God's love on steroids to us. How much God loves us. I'd love to preach those kinds of things all the time. But what I wrestled with in coming to the ministry, and it took me a while to submit to God's call for my life, and one of those reasons was because God was up front with me, and he gave me a rhema verse for ministry, and it was Colossians 1:25, and in that verse, I promised God that I would preach the whole dispensation or the whole counsel of God. Amen. And you know that I don't hold back. I've already said enough. I might as well just keep going. So I want to talk about this today, and yeah, I would love to talk about positive things, but I feel also very strongly that we are good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And one of the things that he has entrusted to us is the greatest country this world has ever seen. And I want to be a good steward of this country And so I'm bringing this message to you today in I hope as much love as I can, but also in truth. Because I want to present a message that is in balance of love and truth. So if you don't like what I have to say today, at least know this. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Amen. I also agree with Patrick Henry. He said, should I keep back my opinions at such a time through fear of giving offense? I should consider myself as guilty of treason toward my country, and I'm an act of disloyalty toward the majesty of heaven, which I revere above all earthly kings. Increasingly, we are hearing a rallying cry for socialism in our society. Free healthcare, free education, free food, free housing, free public transportation, free childcare, guaranteed jobs, and free welfare for the poor. Certain politicians are fanning the flames of the mobs to change our government, our constitution, and our way of life as a nation. Do we really want to go the way of violent Russia, the way of communist China or Cuba? Look at what is happening today in Venezuela. Socialism is a nightmare. There is no practical difference between socialism and communism because deep state bureaucrats decide who gets what. And everything is not free, but rather it's the classic bait and switch. And I'm here today to tell you and beg you, please don't fall for it. And yet socialism is growing in popularity among the young people in the West, including Christians. I have discussions with Christians who think that the Bible teaches socialism. We will talk about that a little bit more here today. Plato said this. He said, the chief characteristic of democracy is tolerance. Think about that. He said, democracy is going to fail ultimately because the people are too tolerant. First, it's charming. They tolerate people who are a little off. Then they tolerate people who are a lot off until finally they are tolerating crooks and crime and looting of stores and nobody even does anything about it. Then it creeps into morality, even unnatural union. Casting off restraints turns into lawlessness. People become insecure and they ask, can someone come along and fix this mess? That's when someone comes along like a governor or a mayor and they say, okay, I'll restore order. I just need to temporarily take away some of your rights and freedoms. And before you know it, this person stands in the chariot of statehood holding the reins of power, and they are revealed as a tyrant. Does that sound accurate for what is going on today? Democracy without virtue ends in domestic chaos out of which some government official ends up a tyrant. We cannot tolerate any more the things that are unconstitutional and unscriptural. We can't put up with it. We have to hold fast to the truth of Scripture. We have to uphold the Constitution of the United States. Socialism is a structured society of two tiers. Really, that's all it is. There's a deep state ruling class, and then there's everyone else. The ruling class and the ruled. They own nothing, they have no privacy, becomes a nanny state. And that is the concept of socialism. Sometimes people ask, but what is democratic socialism? And of course there are new varieties of socialism on the rise, such as democratic socialism. It's still a form of socialism. It's really just an extension of what Western countries have been doing for years. And so the more common idea than outright socialism in the West is what we call quasi-socialism. It's in full-blown socialism. The government owns the means of production. It's the central player of the entire economy. In quasi-socialism, the government only runs part of the economy, such as healthcare, Medicaid, Medicare, Obamacare, retirement savings, Social Security, and education, public schools, and universities. Now, let me say this. I am not against you collecting your Social Security checks. Please don't worry about that. That is your money. It is a social thing that the government did, though, because they took your money and they dispersed it. But the fact is, it's still your money. But you know it's a social program by the name of it, Social Security. So the United States, oh, by the way, you take a look at these, some of these things, health care, retirement, Social Security, and education. Is it just a coincidence that these are some of the most poorly run and debt-ridden parts of the American economy? Now, here's the thing. The United States of economy has been able to survive and even thrive through these socialistic programs. And this is because there is still a free market in which businesses can function. And these businesses, in turn, fund these socialistic programs. In other words, quasi-socialism is only possible because of capitalism. And furthermore, even the socialist industries of the United States have not been fully socialistic. For example, in spite of Social Security, many Americans still have their own retirement accounts. And despite public schools and universities, there are private schools and universities that compete for students. So for this reason, it has been able to work. But I believe that God is a capitalist. And we know this because God endorses private property. And this is referred to in one place with the Eighth Commandment. You know the Eighth Commandment? Thou shalt not steal. The prohibition of theft assumes that people own things. Now, of course, in this world, everything belongs to God. Yet, he has delegated control and responsibility of things to individuals. We call this private property rights. And in the 10th commandment, God says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet that which belongs to your neighbor and others. Why? Because it is theirs. And instead of wanting what they have, we should be thrilled that God has blessed them, that they are able to have that. So it's important to understand that God delegated and designed government to enforce what we know as negative rights. You have a right not to be killed. You have a right not to be stolen from. Those are negative rights. But it becomes warped when it is said that humans have a right to things like healthcare or education. The only positive rights are those which are owed to you through a contract, such as the benefits of an insurance policy, if certain conditions are met. And the government does have an obligation to enforce such contracts. But this is the role of government in regard to positive rights. The government does not owe you any good or service, contrary to what socialists like to think. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of the poor. I'm not saying any of that. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of those that need medical attention. I'm just saying we get in a lot of trouble when we say the government owes me this. It's the idea of entitlement. And many people feel that they are entitled to all of these things. It's not the role of the government to provide them. So what does the Bible has to say, and does the Bible promote socialism? Some people cite the words of Jesus when he said to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and they take this as an all-out endorsement of government taxation. However, that's not what Jesus was teaching. The Jewish leaders were seeking to trap Jesus among the Romans, who required the tax, and the Jews who opposed Roman taxation. So Jesus outsmarted his opponents by making reference to Caesar's picture on the coins. Whose likeness? Whose inscription is this? The answer was, of course, Caesar's. So Jesus responded, he said, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So we have this ability to not only pay taxes, but have, be stewards of what God has given us. And today, there are many that are encouraging us as pastors to preach Jesus, you know, to preach Jesus only. Well, yes, we need to preach Jesus. And you know, I said we can find Jesus on every page of the scripture. The thing is, if we're going to preach Jesus, we have to preach the whole Jesus. We can't take a part of Jesus that we want and just proclaim him and leave the rest of it out. I believe Jesus was a capitalist, that he actually endorsed property rights by distinguishing between that which belongs to Caesar and that which does not. So contrary to popular claims, Jesus was not a socialist. And even in the Matthew chapter 20, in the parable of the laborers, the owner was able to give to his workers a fair wage. That was determined between the owner and the workers. The government was not involved at all. Now, in the book of Acts, just after Pentecost, members of the new church sold their belongings and shared their wealth. And to a lot of people, this sounds like communism. This sounds like socialism. And if today, if Christians, if we are to live up to our origin, the argument goes, then we should be socialists too. But let's look at what that text actually says. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, all the believers were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that what he possessed was his own. But to them all things were in common. With great power the apostles testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. There was no one among them who lacked, for all those who were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the income from what was sold and placed it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each according to his need. So some people say, if at first glance, you know, if you read that, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. These Christians, however, freely sold their possessions and their lands. They weren't forced to do so. They did this of their own will. It was their own property. And that is pretty much the opposite of real world socialism. And you see that the state here is nowhere in sight. This was the church in Jerusalem. It was just that. It was a church, not a state. And the sharing was voluntary. But here's an example of this, how this worked out. And I'm glad God put this in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, then Peter said, after Ananias and Sapphira had sold some land, some property of theirs, and they came and they gave part of it to the apostles to distribute. They kept back part of it, but they said they gave the whole amount. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to deceive the Holy Spirit and to keep back parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, was it not your own? And when it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to men, but to God. So Peter condemns the couple not for keeping back part of the proceeds of the sale, but for lying about it. In fact, he takes it for granted that the property was theirs even after it was sold. They didn't have to give anything. That was their decision. Peter does not say anything about private property per se. Plus, we got to understand the context in which the church did this. Remember, all these people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And while they were there, the Holy Spirit is outpoured and the church is born. Here's a brand new group of believers. They are in a city that is not home to them. They've become new Christians. Where are these Christians going to learn about Jesus? How are they going to grow? So they stayed there in the church of Jerusalem. They had no way of supporting themselves, no way of earning a living. And so those Christians in Jerusalem began to sell their things and freely share, so that these new believers in this new church could get started and people would be able to live. They lived there and they were enjoying the teachings of the apostles so much so that God had to send a persecution to scatter them out. It wasn't God's idea for them to live in a commune. It wasn't God's idea for them to live like this for the rest of the church age. It was an emergency situation, and it was never held up as a model for how the entire church should order its life, let alone used to justify the state confiscating private property. We know from the New Testament that other churches and other cities had different arrangements. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, he sternly warned the Thessalonian Christians, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not working at all. Now again, it's not saying that you don't take care of the poor, that you don't feed those that need feeding. But what Paul is saying here, there's some who just refuse to work. Well, then you should not take care of them if they refuse to work. Now, if you're unable to work, if you're disabled or something like that, that's an entirely different story than somebody who's just refusing to work when he could. So what happened when socialism was tried before? I have heard from time to time that people said, well, the pilgrims were socialists. And you got to understand here what happened. The pilgrims originally were a company colony with bylaws written by some investors. And the bylaws said that everything the pilgrims had would be owned in common. Everything gained by hunting, fishing, trading would go into what they called ye common stock. Everyone's livelihood would come out of ye common stock. Here's the question. Did it work? William Bradford, the governor, said they almost starved to death. Here is a group of well-meaning people who tried it. But William Bradford said they had to come up with what he called a fitter plan, and it was decided that every family would own their own plot of land. So that's what they did. They gave everybody their own plot of land, and they were able to make money and live and sell and buy and trade that way. And the community thrived. Socialism has always failed because it's a cultural bait and switch. You are promised one thing, but you wind up in disillusionment. And the next naive generation comes along. You've probably heard this. Well, the reason it failed was because they didn't try hard enough. You know, the people weren't really committed to it. We're going to be more committed, and we're going to make it work. So they try it, and it fails again. The French tried socialism. They got Napoleon. The German philosopher Hegel said, the state is God on earth. That laid the groundwork for Hitler. And guess who attended the University of Berlin where Hegel taught? Karl Marx. See, in times of crisis, people will panic and they will give up their freedoms. So here's what Hegel taught. He said, well, you need to create a crisis and then speed it along. His history was this. His history is referred to as the triangle theory. On one side of the triangle, you have a thesis. Another corner is the antithesis or the antithesis. And the top is the synthesis. In other words, it sounds complicated, but it's not. In other words, you start out with the status quo. You create a problem that is really bad. And before you know it, the people are surrendering their rights because to give up is far better than what that crisis was. You see? So the crisis wasn't so bad. If I can give up this. And so then everyone is happy with the answer. Problem solved. Until what? Another crisis is created. And every time that happens, a problem is created that's real bad, people are surrendering a little more of their freedom each time. And before you know it, you cross the page from the people ruling themselves to a dictator, tyrant, governor, etc. Karl Marx said this. This is interesting. He said, how do you create a crisis? And his idea was to send in agitators, provoking agents, community organizers. And their job is to identify people groups and divide them. Really doesn't matter how you divide them. You can divide rich and poor, black and white. You can divide on religious grounds. Didn't matter. As long as you make one the victim and the other oppressor and stir the pot until they fight against each other. And then people will give up their freedom to governors and mayors who promise that they can restore order. 45 countries have fallen to communism this way. Riots have been planned in many parts of the world. And then guess what? The present leadership is blamed. The economy tanks, and you blame the present leadership, and that leads to a coup. In 19th century France, disgruntled workers developed a subversive tactic that involved throwing a shoe into factory machinery, causing it to grind to a halt, ruining all productivity. That act of aggression became known as sabotage. From the word sabot, the French word for shoe, a single shoe thrown into the gears could wreak havoc, untold havoc, on a well-oiled machine. Today, we are witnessing the relentless sabotage of our freedoms. Subtle saboteurs are tossing one pluralistic shoe after another into the machine, causing national bewilderment and breakdown. So what are some of the features of socialism we see today? Or in other words, how are we being sabotaged? One of the things is through these riots. These protests or riots, I believe they're planned. Pallets of bricks are dropped off right where you're supposed to have a peaceful protest. It's kind of like the rent-a-mob with the same people being moved from city to city. You have to stop and think, the response to this COVID has some interesting features to it. What are they doing in Democrat-led cities? They are letting the prisoners out of jail, out of prison. Crime goes up. Do you know that they're releasing ISIS members? A Maryland man held in a Virginia prison on rape charges was released, then allegedly murdered his accuser, according to police. California is apparently set to release 17,600 prisoners due to the coronavirus. So crime goes up. Crime goes up in a city, what happens? People feel unsafe. Some move out. Those that can afford to move out, who's left? The poorer people. Many who unfortunately depend upon the government, and they tend to vote one way. And then they shut down businesses or destroy them through rioting and burning, and the businesses move out. And then they shut down churches. I read where one mayor said, I don't want any churches in my city. And the reason he gave was because they do not bring income into the city. But I think the reality is the church is the conscience of the city. And these churches have to be silenced. And then they shut down schools. People who have been indoctrinated to hate America, they protest. By the way, did you know that 75% of the Black Lives Matter are white people? They're not even black. And those are the ones that are doing the rioting. So these people move out and one political party is left, leaving that party to rule. And they want to get the cities because that's where most of the Electoral College votes come from. What I have up here for you today is a little picture of the congressional record of 1963. The communist goals for America were read into the congressional record in 1963 by Albert Sidney Herlong from Florida. He read this. And I know you can't see all that, and I don't have the whole article there, but there were 45 communist goals for America. I'm going to share 15 with you this morning. First one is to capture one or both of the political parties. The second, get control of the schools, use them for socialist and communist propaganda, and then use those students to protest. Number three, infiltrate the press. Number four, gain control of TV and motion pictures. Number five, discredit American culture by degrading all forms of artistic expression, including eliminating the good sculpture from the parks. Number six, eliminate free speech and the press. You know, the rioters in Portland, they burned Bibles and flags. Do you know that they have been released on the grounds of freedom of speech? Interesting that they have freedom of speech when medical doctors don't have that privilege if they go against the narrative. Doctors who disagree with Fauci are silenced. Last Saturday's episode of Understanding the Times was taken off YouTube. Jan Markell, her guest was Twyla Brace, a health expert. Let me give you her qualifications. She was one of the 100 most powerful people in healthcare and one of Minnesota's 100 most influential healthcare leaders. But she was silenced. The interview was taken down because she does not agree with the narrative. Break down cultural standards of morality. Infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with social religion. Discredit the Bible. Eliminate prayer and religious expression, any religious expression in schools, saying it violates the separation of church and state. Number 11, discredit the American Constitution, calling it inadequate, old-fashioned, out of step with modern needs. Discredit the American founding fathers, present them as selfish aristocrats who had no concern for the common man. 13, belittle all forms of American culture and discourage the teaching of American history on the grounds that it was only a minor point in the big picture. Number 14, infiltrate and gain control of more unions. Number 15, discredit the family as an institution. There are 30 more of those. If you want an interesting read, The Naked Communist, I believe you can read that free online. I heard you can. But the thing that goes on and on and on, we are right here. This is where we are at. And these tactics are being embraced. See, America could not be conquered from the outside. There's not a military in the world that is equal to our military. They could not conquer us from the outside, so the strategy is to conquer from the inside. It's called the fifth column. In 1939, the Spanish Civil War was coming to an end, and General Mola prepared an attack on Madrid. He had four columns of troops ready to take the city, and someone asked Mola which of these would be the first to attack. The fifth was his world-famous answer. See, General Mola's most important line of attack was not the military outside the city. It was the rebel sympathizers inside the city. They went by unnoticed, but were already preparing for his advance. The term fifth column has come to mean those who sympathize with an attacker and aid the attacker from the inside. And I believe the fifth column in America is socialist and New World Order sympathizers. Biden, by the way, here's his communist goals. Biden has the nomination from the Communist Party. Bob Avakian, founder and leader of the Revolutionary Communist Party USA, said, this year's election is actually an easy call. You think about that. Here, some other tactics that are used: erase the past so that people don't know where they came from. This is the reason why they are tearing down the monuments, to get rid of our past, to get rid of our history. School textbooks have been rewritten to leave out America's godly heritage, and they present America in a negative light. All of this is the new normal. I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear about a new normal. And they just pound it in your head, the new normal, the new normal, the new normal, the new normal. I don't want the new normal. I want the old America. I want the America that I grew up with. I want the America that I had so that my children can experience that same freedom and that same... have the same bright future that I had when I was their age and starting out. There's another tactic here. It's called progressive projection. Sigmund Freud explained psychological projection as a pattern in which a hostile person shifts the blame for his hostility onto their victim, accusing the victim of instigating the aggressor's negative behavior by offending them. I'm going to give you an example. An example is spousal abuse, where the victim is blamed for provoking the abuser. This occurs in politics as well, all the time. David Axelrod, senior advisor to President Barack Obama, said, here's what he said: you throw a brick through your own campaign office window and then call a press conference to accuse your opponent. This kind of stuff is used every day. We hear it. I could go on and on. Let me just give you one example. Here's what we hear today: the president is a racist. No, wait a minute. The person who is throwing out the accusation is really the one who is a racist. Yeah, you look at Joe Biden's his record on racial issues. During a congressional hearing in 1977, he said non-orderly, rational integration policies would cause his children to grow up in a racial jungle. And then he said, unless we do something about this, my children are going to grow up in a jungle. The jungle being a racial jungle with tensions being built so high that it is going to explode at some point. During the first rounds of the Democratic Party debates, Kamala Harris took a shot at him over his racial remarks. Oh, where's that picture? There it is. So some other tactics to release. Polling data, false polling data prior to an election. And that way, if you have a rigged election, people would expecting it to go that way anyway. Gun confiscation, part of the formula for socialism. A couple of weeks ago, the Attorney General of New York, you might have heard about this, sued the National Rifle Association, seeking to put them out of business. Allegations have been made that high-ranking executives have diverted millions of dollars for things like personal trips, no-show contracts for associates, and other questionable expenditures. I don't know if some of that might be true, but I think this is at least partially politically motivated. Because while that's going on, there's a situation concerning the Attorney General of Washington, D.C., who is pursuing a civil case against the NRA Foundation. So is there a connection between the case there and in the one in New York? See, when you begin to see things line up, you can legitimately begin to question whether or not these are coincidences. Letitia James, the Attorney General of New York, is one of the most fervid anti-gunners in a position of Attorney General in the history of the country. In addition, she is Soros-funded. So the timing of this has to be suspect. Also, did you know this? The New York Supreme Court granted a motion that orders the New York police department to turn over the names, zip codes, and license categories of anyone granted a firearm license in 2018. See, this is an example of how elections have consequences. So if you live in a blue state that is rapidly anti-gun and under someone like the New York governor and the attorney general, you'll discover that they support these types of invasions of privacy and infringement upon your constitutional and civil rights. So what might be going on in this concerning the presidential sense? You know, Democrats talk about common sense gun legislation, which I believe is a cover for gun control. And all you need to do, you don't have to take my word for any of this. This is all, you can find all this out on your own. Mostly, I mean, it's out there. But go to Joe Biden's website, and he has a plan, a multi-step process that lays things out. And in her bid for the White House, vice presidential candidate now, Harris promised to usurp the Constitution in her quest for gun control. She pledged to enact strict gun control legislation even if Congress didn't get it done. This was on her website when she was running for the Democratic nomination. It says, if Congress fails to send comprehensive gun safety legislation to Harris's desk within her first 100 days as president, including universal background checks, an assault weapons ban, and the repeal of the NRA's corporate gun manufacturer and dealer immunity bill, she would take executive action to keep our kids and communities safe, her campaign website proudly touted. Now just remember, a government that is big enough to give you anything you want is big enough to take anything that you have and everything that you have. Just remember that. I gave you this story before in a sermon. I think it's appropriate here. I'm going to close with this today. Several years ago, Tommy Nelson, pastor of Denton Bible College, or Bible Church, he wrote an article in a publication from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he titled it Classic Christianity. And in this article, he notes that for several generations leading up to the 1960s, Coca-Cola was clearly the dominant soft drink in America. In a savvy marketing move, Pepsi decided to target the younger generation and let Coke continue to dominate the market for the older generations. By the 1980s, Coke was losing market shares to Pepsi. So in an effort to gain ground against Pepsi with the younger generation, Coca-Cola reformulated its flagship drink, branding it New Coke. New Coke was sweeter and introduced as the new taste of Coca-Cola. Coke's move was hailed as the biggest risk in consumer goods history. And if you're old enough to remember New Coke, you'll know that it was undoubtedly one of the greatest marketing missteps ever. A fierce backlash from loyal Coke drinkers ensued. Angry calls and letters poured into Coke headquarters. The fans of Coke liked the old formula and didn't want it to change. The day New Coke was announced, Pepsi gave their employees the day off. And they said, by today's action, Coke has admitted that it's not the real thing. Pepsi was confident that they were poised to dominate the market. Coke had compromised and changed. And then Nelson describes what happened next. But then Coke made what was called the greatest stroke of marketing genius in history. They apologized nationally, saying they realized that Coke was an American institution. They pulled New Coke off the shelves and brought back the original formula under the name of Classic Coke. Nelson writes, that name was not only a signal to the soft drink market that the familiar Coke had come back, but it was also a recognition of the fact that when you have a classic, you don't change it because of the pressure of a new generation. We have the classic. We have the real thing. We have the greatest government in the world. People flock to this country because it is the greatest country that has ever existed. And any attempt to dilute, or deny it will lead to the nation's equivalent of Coke's marketing catastrophe. Our calling is to stick to the old Coke. Our calling is to stick to the old America. I don't want a new America. I'm satisfied with what America is right now. I don't want to say that I'm dissatisfied. I don't want it to change. If it changes, it changes for the better, but that's only because His hand of anointing is upon it. I don't want the new. I want the old. I'm willing to settle for the old. Are you? And here's the thing. We cannot let a younger generation who wants something different to dictate to us what the best thing is. I think for too long, the church and Christians have tolerated things that we should not have tolerated. And because we have tolerated, and because we have given in, and because we have compromised, we are where we are today. But it's time for us to stand up and to make a stand and say, I won't be persuaded by what the new generation thinks. We have the real thing. We have the best thing on earth. And the only thing that's going to be better is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he sets up his kingdom and he rules and he reigns. But until then, my prayer is that America continues to survive and America continues to be blessed by God so that this can be a place where people can freely worship God the way they want to, that our country could be a safe haven for those who are persecuted in other parts of the world, and they could come here and find the love of people who love their country, the love of a people who love their God and are willing to share what they have with them so that they could live the American dream as well and they could prosper. That's my prayer. That's my goal. And I feel that I just had to state that today, and I would fail God if I didn't. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You can thank the Lord because he just put that on my heart. But here's, no matter what I say or my stand, my question to you is this. Are the levees going to hold? Are you going to do your part to make those levees hold? Because we will face storms of unprecedented measure. Are we strong enough to stand? Are you standing strong enough to stand? Father, help us. Father, we repent of being tolerant in areas we should not have been tolerant in. That we should have taken a stand a long time ago. But help us, Lord, now to make that stand. I love the song that we sang before. I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of you, Lord, and in awe of the things that you have done. Lord, we want to stand for you and righteousness. And I want to stand, and we want to stand because I believe this country was a gift that you have given the world. And we want to preserve it and be good stewards of what you've entrusted for us. So first of all, Lord, we commit our heart to you. We abandon ourselves to you and to your cause and whatever that might be. But certainly, I believe part of that is being a good steward of the freedom that we have here in this great country. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I didn't give Josh the heads up, but let's come and sing that song again. I always like to leave with a song. The worship team can help him out if you, he might appreciate that.
Completely
Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We got a tough job. I know it's tough talking to people. And, you know, we don't get too far convincing people nowadays to change their minds. I realize that. But by the grace of God, they can. You heard about Jesse. What's her name? What is her name? She just ran for, yeah. I heard her talking the other day about the number of, I'll say it, Democrats who became Republicans switched their ideologies around, and just, there are people out there that are willing to listen, that are doing it. And you might have to talk to a lot of people to convince them, but just speak the truth in love. That's all you can do, is speak the truth in love. And remember, to not say anything at all is to speak, and to not act is to act. So God bless you. Continue to fight the good fight of faith. And we'll see you back here Wednesday night or next Sunday. You're dismissed. Oh, Tuesday night at Krabby's. Tuesday night at Krabby's. God bless you. Bye-bye.